Genesis chapter 1:1-4 has a very interesting structure. And I'd like people who can read fairly fast, because we're not going to want to take a lot of time on the reading. But what I'm going to do is show how these passages relate. You notice, if you look at this chart here, just go ahead and look at your chart on the first page of the notes. You can see day 1, day 2, day 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But it's going to be informative for us to look at day 1 and then go across to day 4, day 2, then day 5, day 3, then day 6. You're going to see something that you may not have ever seen before. But in order to set us up for that, I'd like for us to look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now. The word now is not present in your translations. I wish it were. But in verse 2, it should say, now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There have been many discussions over how verse 1 relates to verse 2. And without going into a lengthy discussion, I've done that on the messages that are available at our website. And if you haven't received one of these, go ahead and take one of our newsletters. And it gives our web address. We do have messages available on Genesis. I'm currently teaching a series in Genesis. And so you can go ahead and pass that around to anyone who doesn't have one of those. The way that I would argue that verse 1 relates to this context would be analogous to me saying, yesterday I fixed my car. Now, it wouldn't run. First, I went to work on my electrical system. Then I worked on my fuel system. So what I said was, I repaired my car. Then I gave why I repaired it. Now it wouldn't run. Did I start repairing it first, or did the not running happen first? The not running happened first. The now introduces something that was already true. But, I said, first I repaired my car, then I mentioned why I repaired it, it wouldn't run, and then I told you about what I did specifically. I worked on the fuel system, and then I worked on the electrical system. The way that this passage is arranged is it says, God created the universe. Why? Because the earth was without form and void. Some of you might be saying, Because you probably would be thinking, oh, creation means out of zero came something. So if out of zero came something, then how could it be needing repairs? Well, the word create doesn't necessarily mean out of nothing. Now, I do believe that God did create the universe out of nothing, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about what he did after, in a way that isn't described in Genesis, the universe came to be tarnished and had a problem. If your wife says, do you want to try my creation? Well, she's probably talking about something that she didn't make out of nothing. She got some ingredients in the store and she made a creation. The kind of creation that's spoken of in this passage is God working with a universe that had come into a whole set of problems. And that set of problems is described by two words, without form and void. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Now, if you look at your notes, you'll see that I have unformed on the left side, unfilled on the right side. Days 1 through 3 are going to be talking about correcting the problem that the earth was a kind of blob, without form. And then days 4, 5, and 6 are going to be talking about how it needed to be filled. So the problem that God is solving with verse 1 is that the earth was without form and void. And how did he go about straightening this out? He took 3 days to take care of the problem that it was without form, days 1, 2, and 3, and then he took days 4, 5, and 6 to deal with that it was unfilled. Now, you'll notice down the center of this, it says light, water, sky, water, H2O, sky, H2O, dry land. So now I'm going to have some volunteers. And if I don't get real volunteers, then we'll do it military style. And we'll draft you. So you'll notice verse references on each of these days. Day 1 is verses 3 through 5. Day 2 is 1, 6 through 8, and so on and so forth. We won't read all the way through day 6, so I'll take day 6, because I'll know how to skip through that. It's a little longer than a couple of the others. Can I have a volunteer for one day, John? And I volunteer for day 4. Okay. And day 2? Okay, and day 5, day 3, okay. I'd like for them to be read in that order, but read day 1 and then the person who has day 4. And notice how it's arranged around light. And one was it was unformed, that is undefined, and then it's going to be filling the universe with light. Okay, someone read. John, I think you have.
And God said, let there be light, and it was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day.
Okay, and then verse 14 for day 4.
And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
Okay, now notice how both of them are talking about light. What we have in day 1 is the creation or the bringing about into the universe of the concept of light. But then the universe is actually filled with light coming from the sun, the moon, and the stars. So there's a filling, an actual filling of the universe with light. Now you might think nighttime is dark. Well, as I talked in the previous hour, I've been down half a mile into the earth in the Tower Sudan line, and let me tell you, even on a night that there's no moon out, it's not as dark as it is half a mile underground. There's still some light. The earth is filled to a greater extent with light during daytime, but it still remains filled with light at night. There's not an absence of night, light, not even out in the Australia outback. You can really see the stars out there, I guarantee you. what we have is the concept of light is form. There's a definition, a definitional division between light and the absence of light, that is darkness. Darkness is not a something, it's an absence of something. It's an absence of light. God created light, but then we have the filling of the earth with light. Now let's look a little more closely at day four. Notice how the lights are there for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. We can tell the difference between a 24-hour period by the sun being in the same position one day and the next day. There's a division between daylight time and night time by the revolving of the earth in relation to where the sun is. Because of the moon, we know what months are. We know of seasons because as the earth spins, we end up with our four seasons. We have years when the earth reaches the same point relative to the sun that it had a year before. So God has used the filling of the universe with light to give us an orientation to time, a very important concept, something around which our whole lives are arranged. If they weren't, we wouldn't have all been aiming to get here at 9 o'clock or whatever, and with snow slowing us down, Californians. And this is a very important concept.
John, would you translate yom as 24 hours or a period of time?
Here, we are running into a Hebrew idiom. Hebrew does not have names, even in modern Hebrew, for any of the days of the week. But even in modern Hebrew, Yom Rishon, head of the days, that is day one, is Sunday. And day 2, day 3, day 4, when you have numbered days, especially numbered days 1 through 7, that is a way of saying 24-hour days. Besides that, what we have as we look at day, we'll skip ahead a little bit, look at day 3, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters up in the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass. But when did light strike the earth? Day 4. If we had eons and eons and eons and eons and eons and eons of time, that grass would be long since dead by the time the sun came out. We have grass, but grass is going to require light for it to do something. The way that this is structured, it really is not conducive within the narrative to allowing long periods of time. That being one example, there are a few others here within the passage. We are looking at 24-hour days. Okay, so now we're going to have a definition vertically. The earth in this formless and void status is going to have waters above it. It's going to be a watery mess. I mean, after all, look at what the Spirit of God was doing in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, we've got waters here before he starts engaging in the creative activity. Notice there is reason to say this is not talking about creation out of nothing. That was something that happened before that. Other scriptures talk about that, but Genesis is not talking about the point when God made something out of nothing. I'm talking about the point where he's restoring the earth to a place where it could be used. So what's going to happen here is there's going to be a vertical separation. There are going to be waters above, there's going to be air in between, and there's going to be waters below. But anywhere you look on planet Earth, it's covered with water. But there's a definition, a separation of the waters above from the waters below by putting air in between. And that up above is probably in a cloudy mist. I mean, you know, you get Earth surrounded by clouds and just a huge amount of them. Later on in Genesis, when it describes the flood, one of the things that happens is water was let out that had been in storage there from this day. It was allowed to come down, and never has that much water ever returned back up there. We won't get into all those things. So if we can have day 2 and day 5, and notice this is going to be dealing with a division between the waters and the waters, and then the filling of the air and the lower waters with something. So day 2.
Mm-hmm. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning the second day.
Okay, day 5.
And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and then there was morning, the fifth day.
Okay, notice we have a division between the waters above, waters below, by having air in between. And then God filled the, on the fifth day, he filled the expanse of air with birds and winged creatures. And then he filled the waters below with the various sea creatures. Notice how it's very much working that on the days 1 through 3, God's dealing with the formlessness, and he's dividing, he's making a division so that there's definition. That's what's happening with forming. And then there's a filling. And in this case, the filling is a filling with light, whereas it was a filling with light. So it's a filling with light, whereas we had a filling with light before. Now, something that we would have to say, though, is there's not a population explosion yet of birds and fishes. I would say that we're looking at breeding pairs. So we have animals that fly and animals that swim, but I would say breeding pairs, and later on there are going to be more, and that's, we're going to see that more clearly as we look at days 3 and 6. But I do want you to notice what God said to them in verse 22. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So in other words, God has put in motion that which will do the filling by creating breeding pairs for birds and for sea creatures. And then they were responsible to do the multiplication, which would then fill. It would carry out the filling process. This is a very important concept, because as we look at day 6, that's going to also very much play into things. Okay, day 3.
Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day.
Okay. We'll now look at sixth day, where we have the filling of that dry land with life, that is, with animal life. We had the filling of the air, we had the filling of the waters below, now we're going to have the filling of the land. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to his kind, cattle according to his kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to his kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Once again, we have a filling of the earth with life, land, animals, and people. But once again, we have the command to be fruitful and multiply. And why is that? God has created breeding pairs. He only introduced the man and the woman for humanity. It's not a population explosion yet. They are going to be commanded to be fruitful and multiply. In order to economize on time a little bit, notice chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 2, people will often say that's a second creation account, but what it really is it's an expansion or an amplification, more details about day 6. That's why I said day 6 is real law. As he goes into a lot of detail on day 6. Verses 24 through 31 that I read was already the longest section. But then he goes into most of chapter 2 is devoted to an expansion of day 6, more details. So as we look at this, just as at the overview, notice how my chart works. Unformed was the problem that was dealt with days 1 through 3. Unfilled was days 4 through 6. Day 1 and day 4 both dealt with light. Day 2 and day 5 both dealt with the waters with the sky in between. And day 3 looked at the dry land that appeared when God separated the waters horizontally. Now, just for completeness, notice day 7 is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Seventh day, God rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. Unformed and unfilled were solved. The earth was formed, the earth was filled. What this is going to mean is that God has now anticipated all problems that could come into the earth, and he wasn't going to have to say, oops, I forgot something, I got to start creating again. That's going to be extremely important. Because what is going to happen is there is going to be a problem that will develop. But because God's his creation has been so complete, the solution to the problem is going to be addressed by what's already in creation. God isn't going to have to suddenly change the rules and say, time out, I'm going to do another day of creation. Day seven is saying it's all done. He rested. He rested because he was done. Now, was the earth completely full of animals? No. Was it full of people? No. Full of birds or sea creatures? No. But in creation, what he had done was he put in breeding pairs in the appropriate environment so that they could then carry out the process of filling. Now with this, we are going to be ready, and actually I've summarized very quickly what's on page 2, so we can turn to page 3 of the notes. On page 6, we receive a second expansion of it by looking at chapter 2. Now, you probably have noticed that God said something at the end of every day. It was good. He looked at what he had done and he said it was good. And on day 6, he actually said it was good twice. But there's something interesting that happens in day number 6. In the expansion, look at chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Lo go. Not good. Now, everything's been good. But now it's not good. Not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. If you're reading the old King James, it says a helper meet. It doesn't say a help mate. It's a help meet. A help who's suitable to him, comparable to him, is the idea. Meet means comparable. Now, why isn't it good for man to be alone? Remember, this is part of day 6. And what was day 6 designed to solve? Filling. How full would the earth be if there were just men? Yeah, big problem there. God's objective was to fill the earth with sea creatures, birds, land animals, and people. And so now he needs to show Adam what the problem is. So he gives Adam a little job to do. Now let's look at the job that he gave Adam to do. In verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So he's looking and he sees two of these, two of these, two of these, two of these, two of these. After a while, he gets the picture. There's only one of me. And so in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man is ish, and the word for woman is ishah. And you can imagine he was just absolutely overjoyed, as he is now no longer alone. Now, this is within the sixth day. We are seeing God addressing the problem of unfilled. That's going to be extremely important. that the earth becomes filled. Because there's going to be a problem that's going to be very soon introduced, and that problem is the problem of death. And what is going to be the solution to death? The solution to death is going to come about through the process of filling the earth, because one will be born, he called seed of woman, and there's going to be a progress of generations, there's going to be procreation, the process of filling the earth is going to include a lineage which is going to culminate in Messiah, who is going to provide the solution to death. Notice, when man is plunged into sin and death results, God doesn't say, whoops, I forgot something. How am I going to create a solution? What is built in before the problem develops is the solution, the means by which he's going to bring about the messianic line. Now, we have two trees that are mentioned in the garden. And as we look at verse 15 of chapter 2, Adam is told about the trees in his garden. Now, this garden didn't have to wait to grow up. God caused it to have full-grown trees in it, whereas outside of the garden, things had yet to grow. So he's there in a mature garden, the big trees. Verse 15, chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. And he talks about two trees. In this case, he's going to talk specifically about one tree. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. That would be a literal rendering of this. The very day that he eats of it, a process of death begins, and it culminates in physical death, and conceivably could culminate in an eternal death. Well, that's a big problem. Man hasn't yet eaten of this tree. But when he eats of it, he's going to be plunged into a new situation, one of death. There's going to be a process that will culminate in physical death, and conceivably, separation from God would be an eternal one. Now, obviously, we could spend time here at the beginning of chapter 3 talking about the process of temptation, but we know that ultimately the man ate of the tree as he was handed the fruit by the woman. We don't know whether it's an apple or what it is. That's been artist's imagination. It was some sort of a fruit. And so when they ate of that tree, that put them in the process of dying right at that point. Now, look at verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the Lord isn't Bigfoot. It isn't that they're hearing him stomping around. It's that they were used to hearing him call out, and that becomes evident a little later in the context. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, you've seen artist depictions where they had a little fig leaf strategically placed. I didn't know what's going on here. They were trying to disappear. They were trying to hide themselves, absolutely. They weren't trying to cover certain strategic parts. They were trying to disappear. They were like in camouflage suits. I mean, they were covered They wanted to hide. They were in the midst of the trees. They were trying to disappear. Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And I heard your voice in the garden. See that? But they were fearing in verse 3. They heard the sound of the Lord as he's walking in the garden. They were hearing his voice. I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded to you that you should not eat?" And then he starts blaming wife and so on and so forth and all this. Well, what happens here is that they are placed under curses, and the serpent will also be placed under a curse. When they ate of that tree, they lost something. They lost the life that they had. They lost something that was losable. But everlasting life, the passage is going to show us, is something that can't be lost. Let's go ahead a little bit in order to see this in verse 22 of chapter 3. The Lord God said, this is his proclamation after they had eaten of this tree, and God has made proclamations, the curses. "Behold, the man like has become like one of us, like one of the members of the Trinity, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, he's banished from the earth." What would happen if he ate of the tree of life? He would live forever. That means that he right now is not in a state of living forever, correct? Because it's something he would acquire. If he already had it, he wouldn't acquire it, right? If he were already guaranteed to live forever, then eating of that tree wouldn't change his status. He already would have that, right? So, the life that he had when he was created was a life that was losable. When he ate of the tree, he was plunged into death, but that death was reversible, because it was possible for him to acquire life forever. Okay, let's walk back through that, because this is an extremely important point. When he was created with life, wasn't he? But that life was losable. Because
I'm losing.
Well, when he ate of the tree, he was plunged into death, and that death could become an eternal death. In other words, he wasn't guaranteed to live forever. The life that he had was one that a process would have to be started in order for him to lose it, but eating of the tree started that process. But then there was a life he could gain by eating of that tree that would be a forever life. So that means the kind of death that he acquired by eating of that tree was not one that was guaranteed to be forever. It also could be changed. He could get eternal life. Okay, does that make sense? He's created with life, but the life that he was created with could be reversed. It could be taken away. It could be plunged into death. The death that he received by eating of that tree was a death that could become eternal, but was not guaranteed to be eternal. He could gain a life that would be eternal, but if he didn't, his death would become an eternal death. Notice that's a very important set of distinctions to maintain. the fact that if he ate of this tree of life, he could gain eternal life tells us that he didn't have eternal life at this point. The fact that he could gain eternal life tells us that the death that he had was not an eternal death. In other words, there's a lot to be noticed here. Now, is it that God doesn't want to give him eternal life? God wants him to get eternal life. But it would be a very bad thing, ultimately, for Adam to have an eternal life where the thing that had plunged him into death, sin, was not dealt with. Because he couldn't have fellowship with God. He'd always be at enmity with God. Before God banished him from the garden, God set in motion another plan for him to be able to gain eternal life after having been plunged into death and sin. And that was through the coming of one who is called in this passage, Seed of Woman. Talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's look at the curses that are placed. We're backing up to chapter 3. And let's look at the curse that is made to the serpent. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, I will make you an enemy between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This ultimately comes forth as Satan attempts a capital wound against Jesus Christ. He's always been seeking to destroy him, whether destroying the lineage through which he was born, before he was born, trying to wipe out that lineage at various times throughout history, whether in Egypt by trying to destroy the Israelites, or at any juncture throughout their history, there's always been an attempt against Israel. And then there were all the attempts to do in Christ, and finally, Jesus was crucified. Remember how the passage that we looked at before, that the ruler of this earth had a temporary victory, but it's a very temporary one. The Father promised to glorify the Son. Great. Notice it's just a bruising of the heel of the seed of woman. But what happens? He crushes the head of the serpent. He has a complete and total victory over Satan. Now, what was the response of the man, and what was the response of the woman to this that the Lord had said? How was it that they understood this, that God said that there was going to be seed of woman, going to have enmity between her seed and the serpent seed? And the serpent was going to be able to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would crush his head. Well, let's look first at the woman's response. Chapter 4, verse 1.
I'm going to go to bed.
Next. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which named acquired. And she said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Your translations may say, with the help of the Lord, or from the Lord, or a variety of things like that. I'll tell you why they do that. Because you have a Hebrew word and without vowels on it, it looks like that. The question is that yes or is that it?
No vowels.
No vowels there. Well, there is a word that can mean with, and that's the way that our translations are trying to render it. Trying to render it as with, but this is the wrong kind of with. Let me illustrate. I'm going to use with three times in this sentence, and each time it's going to have a different meaning. I walk with a limp, with a cane, with a friend. Walking with a cane is the means by which I'm able to walk. That's means. How I am able to walk. I walk with a cane. With a limp. That's my mannerism of walking. With a friend. Am I using my friend like a cane? No, I'm accompanying him. We're going together. This, if it were to mean with, would mean the with accompaniment. I have acquired a man-child along with the Lord. That doesn't really make sense, does it? When they say from the Lord or with the help of the Lord, they're trying to render that as with, but it's the wrong kind of with. The other meaning for it is a way of saying this is the direct object, or it's a word that's in apposition equal to direct object. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. Seed of woman. She understands somehow I've acquired the seed of woman. I've acquired, she thinks, oh, my child is going to be the deliverer. Now, Cain was no deliverer. But you can't fault her for having high hopes for her firstborn. What mother doesn't have high hopes for her firstborn? She can't be faulted for not knowing that this isn't the one who's going to fulfill the promise. But she looks and she says, child, woman, is going to be the deliverer who's going to have ultimate victory over this serpent who caused us to plunge into death. This tells us a great deal about what she believed, doesn't it? People have struggled, though, to figure out, well, what did Adam believe? Good question.
That's not the same thing.
The text tells us there's an answer. The text tells us about Adam. How many kids did they have by the time the fall happened? Zero. Okay. Look at what happens after God has pronounced all these curses. Now you look at verse 14 of chapter 3 and first the serpent. Verse 16, first the woman. Verse 17, and following curse the men. And now in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Hava. Life. Because she was the mother of all living. Hey, wait a minute, she hasn't had any babies. Who? He's saying see the woman, let's see, okay, all these animals, they've had babies. See the woman. See the woman. She's got babies. She's the mother of all the living. Haven't had any babies yet. But you say, you're not just my wife. You're the mother of the seed of woman. Notice he's giving us an indication of what he believed by what he named her. Now, God made the tunics, often pointed out, they're made out of skin, so there were animals that were sacrificed. But the big point I'm wanting to make is Adam believes what God said to the serpent concerning the role of woman in relation to the deliverer that God would send. Now notice how important this is. The process of filling the earth with life means that God built into creation the mechanics by which he was going to bring the Messiah into planet Earth. Now, some of you might be running ahead of me, and you might be saying, but the Messiah had to be virgin born. Absolutely right. But the process of making it so that Messiah is human and related to every member of the human race was by making it so that up until the point that it's the final generation and he's the one to be born, you had normal procreation as the means of his lineage being established. What God did was he set up before the fall the solution to man's problem of death. Now all of this comes together in a very neat way. Because the man and the woman both indicate their faith in what God has promised. Now, Moses has told us about the man's faith. He's told us about the woman's faith. Paul is going to make a commentary on this. And for that, I'd like for us to go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope, but let's change that to a word that means what hope meant instead of what we often think of hope as, you know, we sometimes think of it as I hope so, which isn't really certain. In expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began, a more literal translation. The ages began after the fall. God made a promise of everlasting life. He planted a pair of trees in the garden, one of which received more attention than the other, plus, of course, all the others that they could eat of. But Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, had essentially three choices with regard to those two trees. They could choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did. They got plunged into death. They could have boycotted both, or they could have eaten of the tree of life. If they hadn't had sin within their lives, what would they have gotten? Eating of that tree. Same thing that they would have gotten if they ate of it after they fell, but God couldn't allow them to eat of it after they had fallen, because somehow he needed to deal with this sin and death issue. They would have received everlasting life. Before the ages began, God commanded everlasting life. That's why he put that tree in the garden. Now we read of that tree also in the book of Revelation, where it is available for rewardable believers as a reward. But it was designed originally with the purpose of granting everlasting life. Now when we think about, here as we note, the great white throne in Revelation 20 that we talked a little bit the first hour, what are people trying to acquire at the great white throne? Everlasting life. Nobody succeeds because no one's works are good enough to get it. When we think about John chapter 5, you have people who don't believe in Jesus, don't receive life that way, and they try to merit it at the great white throne. They don't get it. God wants to give everlasting life. He's fair. He allows people to show whether they deserve. None will. He gives it by grace to those who believe in Jesus Christ. John's gospel is the book that shows us how seed of woman came that he might grant life to those who believe his promise of life to them. So when we look at creation, what we see? Unformed, unfilled. God used the days of creation to set forth a process by which the earth is all defined, and there's a filling of it with light, sea creatures, birds, land animals, and people. There was no population explosion that first day. Those first 3 days, actually. But what we have set in motion was a means by which, after man had plunged into death by eating of the wrong tree, the seed of woman could come, and seed of woman could guarantee life to believers. The book that corresponds to Genesis, that gives the answers to the problems that Genesis sets up, is the Gospel of John. Seed of woman comes and grants life to believers. Questions?
Good question, John. When Adam said, man does not live, Adam said, he did not find one corresponding to him. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He didn't discover this until he started naming off all the animals. He didn't know that he wasn't alone, obviously. So when we look at the tree in the garden, and it was there intentionally to be that if you ate of it, you would live forever, why wasn't that, or at least it doesn't appear to be, why wouldn't God just say, that's the tree that you live forever? If you eat of it and you carry your body from point A to point B, you'll live forever. Why would that be kept a secret, as opposed to, like we have the Gospel of John, where I tell you these things that you might have life? What would you say to that?
We don't know what else was told to Adam. What we are given is what Moses has chosen under inspiration to give to us. So I'm not in a good position to speculate. What I can say is that since the history of mankind revolves around God's solution to man's bad decision in the garden, that receives more attention because that was the option that was placed before them, that was the one that was exercised. And the rest of the Bible, and very much in particular the Gospel of John, is the solution to that bad choice. Other questions? Okay, I know that this one was kind of a technical one. When we look at how all those days related, that's probably, for many of us, a different way of looking at that. And that, but what it does is it establishes that the purpose that God had in correcting the things in the first 3 days was in order that he could fill the earth with light and with life. And the filling of the earth with life, specifically through the process of procreation, turns out to make it so that what was put in place with creation was the means by which God would use for bringing the messianic line and a connection between the Messiah and all of humanity. And that's the reason that when Jesus went to the cross, he could bear the death penalty of all people because he was related to all people. So, I mean, that becomes a very important undergirding for the Gospel of John. He's able to deal with the life and death issue for the whole human race in the sense that he paid the death penalty for everyone, but he grants life to every believer. And that's an important issue, that what he did took away the death sentence for people. But if you have a death sentence taken away and you're still dead, you've got a problem. Somehow you need to get life. And John tells us how it is that this one who took away the death sentence for everyone is able to give life to those who believe in him. So John is very much answering what Genesis sets up. Yes.
This understanding of Genesis and the seed promise is really, in the long run, going to help you unify the entire scriptures when it comes to the saving message. It will keep us from asserting other means indirectly through whatever once we've heard along the way, you know, that it was under law, it was one way, or whatever else, another way. And it will correct that, probably the best you'll ever have it, to be able to put that through that grid and now say, the promise is always there from the very beginning through the book of Revelation. And it will keep you from doing the things that too many have done over the centuries. Assume that God changed along the way of all the different ways in which a person could have life. It goes back to the beginning where the loss of life occurred and the remedy that was there already promised.
Everybody else probably knows the answer to this. I'm having a little difficulty. Why would you say that before the ages began is referring to that time before the fall? Why wouldn't that time from creation to the fall be considered an age?
Well, okay. It can be considered an age. I don't have a problem with that. But what Paul says is that the promise of life is before the ages, and I see the promise of life as occurring within creation when he is established within that garden, the tree of life, because it was essentially a command of life. So I would see the placing of that tree in the garden, which could be after creation, it could be after the point that he is regarded as, I mean, yeah, depending on how one counts the time there, but what Paul is saying is before the ages that he's concerned about began, it doesn't mean that it couldn't be regarded as an age, but
okay,
the ages that, you know, before the ages of the type that we're talking about began, he made a promise of life.
Okay.
That would be the idea I'm after, and I'm not going for anything more than that.
Okay.
Yes.
Maybe I missed it, but could you kind of explain chapter 3, verse 1?
Sure. Oh, okay. Very good. Yeah, no, I didn't actually talk about that verse. Now, notice it starts with the word now. And now is always an important word when it shows up. When you have a now, it's telling you that this verse didn't happen after the preceding verse. It's a meanwhile back at the ranch. Now, there is an interesting little Hebrew word play. You see that where it says more cunning? That word more cunning is arom, and then you see the word naked in verse 25, and that also is the word arom. Now, it's kind of like it's what you would call a homonym. It's two different words, but it's pronounced the same way, and Moses is making a play on words. It's like how sometimes you have hymns, and they say, they interchange the word S-O-N and S-U-N. They'll say the Son of Righteousness, and to get you thinking, they'll change the spelling and have a different spelling son than you're expecting. Well, it's kind of like that, what's going on here. So it's pronounced the same way, but it's two different words. He's making a play on words. Now, they were both naked. I mean, here they are, as vulnerable as they can possibly be, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. Now, serpent's already there, he was more cunning. He's more naked, shall we say. I mean, he's really covered up by, he's really sneaking around. And any beast of the field. See, the woman had this little conversation with him, and she thought, well, you know, we're above all the animals, and here's this lowly serpent. I'm smarter than he is, and he managed to get the better of her in that discussion. He's already pre-existing this particular point, and that's what the now is doing there in the Hebrew. What it's saying is, I'm cluing you in on something that's already there to let you know this is an already existing problem. And so the serpent was the means by which, I mean, what he did was to cause her to start looking at God's provision, God's good provision, from the standpoint of, oh, God's cheating you. God doesn't want you to have this superior knowledge. You'll be in competition with him, and so on and so forth. He twisted truth in order to cause her to start doubting God's goodness and disobey the command. I don't know if I've answered the question.
No, I'm just kind of wondering, how is it that the serpent is talking?
This is no ordinary serpent.
Yeah, they're not finding it strange.
Balaam's donkey talks, hey?
I'm sure they were probably discovering new things every day. I mean, I'm sure that they're wandering around in this garden and saying, even serpents talk. They're there in the discovery of creation that they haven't had a lot of experience with. We don't know how long they've been here. They might not have been here very long at all, and they might be saying, why do we discover something new every day?
Tim, could you address the issue there? You've got Genesis where you have darkness, light, life. You have death and life, the same things that you find in John, which are kind of like mirror images, so to speak. But then you don't see the word sin in there. It's more addressed to the idea of just plain death or the, you know, dying you shall die. And then you get to the Gospel of John.
Yeah, I think I know the direction you're going. When you look at Genesis 3, how many times does the word sin come up? Zero. Obviously, sin's involved, right? But what's the big problem in Genesis 3? Death. When you look at John's Gospel, sin is mentioned. But it's really not the big issue. The big issue is Jesus Christ, the life giver to those who are dead. Life and death. Believers They see life replace the death they have. Jesus' message to the unbeliever doesn't look at the thing that created, I hesitate to use that word, that brought about the problem of death, that is sin. John's focus, Jesus' focus, is on Jesus as the one who resolves the death problem. Now, how is it that he resolves it? As completely as the way that God announced he wanted to do it in the garden. Remember how the man and the woman were not allowed to eat of that tree after they had sinned, lest they live forever, being tainted forever with sin. What God did was he set forth seed of woman who would be able to take away the sin problem. And what does John the Baptist say in John chapter 1? He takes it away. When Jesus paid for sin, he didn't just pay for our sin. Have you read what John says in 1 John 2:2? And you notice we're staying with the same author. And it's got a $64 word propitiation there. Don't let that scare you. It's just a word, a big word for satisfaction. And he himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation, or the one who satisfies the Father's righteous requirement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When Jesus went to the cross, he took away the sin of the whole world. When we looked at the great white throne in Revelation 20, verses 11 and following, how many times did the word sin come up? Zero. The unbeliever isn't going to be in the lake of fire because he's a sinner. The unbeliever is going to be in the lake of fire because he lacks life. Jesus took away the death penalty. He dealt with sin. But taking away a death penalty doesn't make dead people alive, does it? You know, if you have people who have, you know, there's a big epidemic. Okay, you get on top of the germs that are causing it, but you've got people who are sick. Does eradicating the germs help the person who's dying? No. It might prevent other people from getting it, but it's not going to solve the problem for them. Jesus takes away the sin issue, and he makes it so that it's not the basis of condemnation. He bore the penalty. He bore the death penalty. But that doesn't make dead people alive. What makes dead people alive is Jesus promises them life and resurrection if they believe in him. The fact that Jesus does that, he takes away sin of the world so completely, it's the reason that Jesus can have a message that focuses on believing in him for life. Taking away the death issue as a penalty for sin, it made it so people won't be in the lake of fire because of their sin. They'll be in there because they have not, through believing in him, received life as a gift.
Just kind of, you were talking about the number of times that sin occurs in Genesis. How many times does the word sin occur in that story? The whole issue is around life and death. I did a little list of study of the word life in the Gospel of John, and according to my unofficial account, there are about 32. The word for eternal life occurs, and Zoe occurs about 32 times. And on average, in the other Gospels, it occurs on average about 6 times. This is the Gospel of light.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The problem of Genesis, death, is answered in John.